Today's scripture is found in the second chapter of Acts, verses 40 through 47. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Here ends the scripture.
Two things are very clear. One is that we are racing toward a 21st century, which will be post-Christian, and therefore the greatest challenge that any of us have ever ministered in. And the other thing that is equally clear is that Jesus Christ has formed this church and brought us to this place, to this time, for precisely that moment. That raises a very significant question. What kind of church should we be as we face, as we race toward the 21st century? That is not a question which is easily answered. On the one hand, we, God's people, take Holy Scripture very, very seriously. And when we hear passages such as Acts 2, 42 through 47, our hearts leap within us, and we wish that somehow, by any power available to us, we could bring that kind of an experience into the 20th and the 21st century. But we also know that Pentecost was unique, and every effort to duplicate it has fallen far short. And therefore, the application of biblical principles to our time is not as simple as it may appear on the surface. And as we look at the world that God is calling us to reach as we race toward the 21st century, it is equally clear that the application of the Word of God to that world and that century will be increasingly complicated. And so the world that we face and the task that Christ has called us to in that century is complicated, more complicated than any of us have ever known or would wish for it to be. And we desperately need help from God to understand both of those worlds. One, the world of Holy Scripture. What is the church? And two, the world that God's calling us to reach. How do the two fit together in some linkage that brings the power of the Word of God into the modernity that God's called us to live in? As I say, and I repeat, that is not an easy question. It is not answered by a simple prayer meeting, nor one planning session, nor a series of four sermons, such as this one that we now are in. Last week we looked at some trends as we move toward the 21st century, and noted the complications of living in a post-Christian world. The disintegration of morality and the disintegration of a cultural synthesis and the bringing of thousands, tens of thousands of people into a modernity which we can scarcely understand, but yet which God calls us to transform by His power. The question that raises immediately is, what kind of church should that church in the 21st century be? It's not easy. There's a metaphor, I think, which we can place over the last part of this century and certainly an increasing metaphor into the 21st century. The January 25th edition of Fortune magazine just reached my home. I don't know how January the 25th can get to my house on January the 8th, but it did. The theme of the issue is a survival guide for the 90s. The mere title of the issue tells you that even for a secular person, we're in for a tumultuous decade. How will we survive in it economically? Vocationally is the question they're asking. There's a fascinating article that is titled, and this is where I get my metaphor, A Brave New Darwinian Workplace. When we think of Darwinian, we think of the survival of the fittest. And what the suggestion of the article is that our workplace economic lives have been evolving toward a point where only the fittest will survive. And in fact, the article says this, in a more flexible, and underline this, more chaotic world of work, you alone are responsible for your career. Not only is it the survival of the fittest in this brave new Darwinian world, it is radical independence and radical autonomy. Don't count on anybody to take care of you in this brave new Darwinian world. That's a frightening thought for those of us who may think we're not among the fittest. And if we do think we're among the fittest, there's a struggle ahead. At least Fortune magazine suggests that there is. Now, if that is true as a metaphor for just one slice of life, it is even more true as a metaphor for the whole of what we're living through in this world, in which social structures are disintegrating. The moral consensus no longer is there. Families aren't what they once were. We can't believe that anybody's going to come into our lives and really take care of us and nurture us. And will anybody ever accept us for what we really are, unconditionally or any measure toward unconditional acceptance? What kind of a church, therefore, should we be in that kind of an increasingly Darwinian world? That's the question. Or at least one way of phrasing the question. I suppose one answer would be, in many ways, the church will reflect that world that is coming. And that's true. The church, I am sure, at least if it's sensitive to its environment, will be more colorful, because our world will be. We'll be more diverse, because diversity is here. And we'll therefore have conflict. Color and diversity always bring conflict, both outside the church and to the church. There will be economic crises out there, because there are economic crises in your lives and in business, and the church will not escape. The world of work will be an increasing challenge for you to bring your faith into in any transforming, faithful way. That's simply the way it is. And if we have any view of outreach toward that world, we must take the felt needs of that world very, very seriously and aim our ministries toward those felt needs. That's simply a given. That is, if we take Paul's words seriously, I've become all things to all people in order that I might win some. The gospel must always be contextualized. The word must always take on flesh and enter in a sensitive and a perceptive way into whatever world it finds itself in. That is true. However, there is a danger, which may be a very grave danger, if we begin our thinking by walking through a tour of the church as it may look in the year 2005. Because we will be continuing a problem that has been present in American Protestantism for better than a century. And that is to describe the church, or to define the church by description, or to look at the organization of the church or the things that the church does and define the church in terms of that description. Let me dip down into theology for just a moment. Hold with me there, those of you who are impatient with theology, because this is important. American theology, for a long time, as it is thought about the church, which is called ecclesiology, has thought descriptively, and it is a dangerous way to begin. And most ecclesiologies, or most theologians who talk about the church, begin with a description of it, either in the Bible or the words about the church in the Bible, or move quickly to the organization of the church and say our organization is valid and another organization is not, or move to the order of the church and its offices and officers and describe the church in that way. What you end up with that kind of an ecclesiology, is a very human church. A church that's defined by its human organization, by its human officers, its human offices, and perhaps its ministries in any modernity. That means, if you're not careful, it doesn't always happen, but if you're not careful, you have nothing more than a human organization, human offices and officers, and human ingenuity to speak a word to a watching, needy world. And so when we begin thinking about how we reach out in the name of Christ to the watching world, there's something more important than a description of that world. We must begin with a description of the church that goes beyond description, if you will. Or we must come to a definition, here's a word that we'll really resist, a definition of essence or character. What lies beneath the surface of the church in the New Testament? The descriptions that are given in Scripture. What lies beneath it which defines the essence or the character of the people of God, which enable them to be something more than an organization? Office, officers, and various ministries which reach out in sensitive ways to the world. How can we walk through a description of the church in the year 2005 with some sense of the power of eternity in our hands and our hearts and our minds as we wander through? That's the question. What is the church? We desperately need to know that because God's called us to be the church in the 21st century, no more and no less. And we must understand, therefore, what it means to be the church. This sermon is a little different than my normal sermon because it's more teaching than motivation. I want you to know something. But the something that I want to know is so fundamental and so foundational, I want to persuade you at the same time. So I'm going to lapse back and forth between preaching persuasion and teaching informing, and hopefully something good will come out at the end. Hopefully, prayerfully. When you look at the New Testament, the whole of it is built on an assumption. That passage that we just heard, for example, Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, which describes a powerful supernatural dynamic in the church, is built on an assumption. And the assumption is that essence of the church. And it goes something like this: the church is defined by its Lord, not by any description of its methods. The church is defined by its Lord. That passage in Acts chapter 2 or any of the descriptive passages in the New Testament assume something fundamental: that Jesus Christ Himself, in power, in His risen exaltation, in all of His eternal substance, stands at the very center of His church, possessing it, informing it, empowering it, transforming it, making it something which is different from its world. And if we don't start with that essence, we may end up at the end of the discussion with a very human church rather than the dynamic, transcendent church that the New Testament describes. That's the essence. The essence of the church is its Lord, who informs everything, who ought to control everything, from whom all ministries flow, who is the one who demands obedience, who orders our thoughts about the church and about the world. He is the essence. That presence, he said, is guaranteed wherever two or three of you have gathered together. I'm there. Not in imagination, not off someplace, not as an idea, but I'm there. And when I'm there, the power of eternity, or the keys of the kingdom, as Jesus described them, are yours. And that's described in the pages of the New Testament in awesome power. And the power is grasped by understanding the essence. It's Christ who is really there who produces the power. When you are gathered, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:4, when you are gathered in the presence of Christ and His power, turn the disobedient brother over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. The working of the keys of the kingdom given to the church, which has the power to judge, the power to condemn, and to discipline its members. It's awesome, awesome power given to the church. Or 1 Corinthians 14, when an unbeliever walks into your worship, Paul says, there should be such an overpowering presence of eternity that he or she will fall on their knees in repentance and will cry out, and watch what they cry out, the Lord is surely here. See? The church is defined by its Lord, not by descriptions of it in the Bible or in modernity. That's its essence. That's its character. The Puritans knew that better than we. And while we may get turned off by some of the descriptions about Puritan lifestyle, there was a substance to the Puritan life which flowed out of this powerful theological truth. They were up against a world which said that the church only exists where there is a bishop over that church or where there is an ordered clergy in that church. And the Puritans rightfully and biblically said, not true. The church is present wherever Jesus Christ is. And where two or three gather in His name and determine to be the church, He is there. And He gives to those local assemblies of believers Himself and therefore the keys to His kingdom and therefore His power. And that is why their preaching was described as hissing hot. And their assemblies were described as boilings of the Holy Spirit. They took seriously who stood in their midst, Jesus Christ Himself. Now that, brothers and sisters, is more than mere theory or doctrine. That is as practical as theology can get. And by the way, all of theology finds its practicality in the doctrine of the church. That's where it all takes on flesh. Because a church defined by its Lord, His presence in His people, guarantees that that church's life and ministry will be centered in a supernatural reality. It will be a transcendent church in the midst of a very flat, human, empirical world. In other words, a world driven by only what can be seen and measured and tested will be confronted by a reality that links time and space to eternity. And where that happens, there are eruptions in time and space that go beyond the empirical, the flat, and the human, the power of God Himself. We are an incarnational faith. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when He, the Word, Jesus Christ, took on flesh and came and lived among us, wherever He spoke, there was transformation. Eternity broke out because He linked time and space to heaven itself. Whoever He touched was never the same. Their bodies were healed, their souls were turned upside down, their lives were turned inside out. They never were the same again because He set up His kingdom deep within them when they trusted in Him. And the church of Jesus Christ is His body, a second incarnation, if you will, in no way perfect like the first, but bearing witness to the first, so that when we speak with the words of eternity and heaven breaks out. When we reach out with the power and the touch of Jesus Christ Himself, and the Word takes on flesh once again, and people touched are never the same, because Jesus Christ stands at the center. There's a word in the New Testament which describes that article. It's the word faith. We offer to the watching world, a relativistic, flattened out, empirical world, we offer an absolute, a Lord, His Word, and His power. And if we offer it, we'd better be as good as the offer. we'd better let heaven break out in our souls and in our assembly. We'd better be a transformed people. But there's more. A church for the 21st century must not only be defined by a transcendent Lord, it must be framed by a transforming Word. And not just to say that the Bible is at the center and it is the substance of what we preach and teach and believe, though that is true. The framework of Scripture, the way in which Holy Scripture frames the universe, explains reality, must be deep down in the structures of our minds. And the simplest way of understanding it is a fourfold compass, if you will, a pattern laid on reality. That all of reality, that all of the creation is understood in these four ways: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. That's what explains things. That God created the universe and said it is good. That out of clay God made human, male and female, and breathed into us the breath of life and at the same time His own image. And that gives every living human being value and potential, transforming potential. God said to the human race, yes. But there's a resounding no which follows shortly thereafter. It's called the fall. And in the fall, the human race screamed back at God's yes, our own no. That we would turn in on ourselves, that we would serve ourselves. And in the process, we lost our souls, though we didn't lose that image. And in the losing of our souls, we brought ruin on ourselves. And so when the church looks at the world, it understands why the world's in the mess that it is. It's the fall. And that the ruin all around us, even at the moment of the human race's greatest technological triumphs, hate breaking out all over the world, on our streets, races which can no better get together than they could a generation ago. We know why. Because people and peoples are turned in on themselves, and we understand ourselves as well. We know why we're like we are when we're at our best, still falling short. When we aspire to the greatness of God, we find ourselves consumed by our own passions, our own lives. We understand. We understand that it's more than personal struggles, that there is an accumulation of evil the New Testament calls demonic, principalities and powers, the kingdom of Satan himself, accumulated evils beyond our understanding, more powerful than all of our accumulated good, which have planned destruction all around us and in us. And the attack that we face on our soul is more than ourselves turned inward. It's hell itself that wants to turn us inside out and wrong side up. And we and hell itself have thundered back at God a resounding no. But that's only number two. Creation answered by fall, which God answers with a thunderous yes, once again. A yes more powerful than all the accumulated evils which can bring us down. A yes which is more powerful, indeed, eternally powerful, absolutely powerful, centered in time and space and a cross and an empty tomb, which rolls back the accumulated no's of the human race with the yes of eternity. A cross which answers the problem of sin and guilt, and a resurrection which answers the problem of impotence and power. We can be forgiven for our ruin. And the resurrection teaches us that we can be transformed by the power of eternity. And the Lord Jesus, who stands at the center of His church, is the exalted one, raised from the dead, transcendent and seated at the right hand of the Father, who cannot be looked upon with human eyes, but gives Himself to us in His powerful, powerful Holy Spirit. That's the yes which thunders back from eternity into time and space. And therefore, we believe that the gospel is the power of God. Give us a world, any world, a modernity, any modernity, and we can't touch it. But there is a gospel which can. A Lord who informs and invades his people and can move out from them with more than good advice, more than simple drops of mercy here and there, but with the power of his throne itself. But that's not the end. There's consummation. That we're part of a whole, that this world in which we live is just a phase the world's going through. And all of those phases point to a time we sang about this morning, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where it's all heading. And God will not be stopped. His church will not be turned back. His gospel will not be defeated. The gates of hell itself cannot swallow up him, his people, or his truth. Not because we're anything, but because he stands at the center of our existence. There's a word in the New Testament which describes that. Hope. We offer to a hopeless, despairing world a word of hope in the present and for the future. There is a cause greater than ourselves because there is a power beyond ourselves. There is a Lord who can be served, who is worth dying for. There is a cause which is eternal, which shall sweep up time and space into itself and give it all meaning. That's what we offer. Hope. And we know it's true. We've seen little bursts of it here and there, haven't we, in ourselves and around us. A number of years ago, I visited a church I'd once served as pastor and had the opportunity of sitting in the congregation years afterward and looking around and seeing what God had done. He'd done a whole lot since I'd been there. They'd expanded the building and most of the people I didn't know. But as I looked around at the people I did know, I was stunned. In retrospect, with the power of God. The young man who was leading the worship that day was a high school student when I was there who married another one of the high school kids when I was there, saved off the streets, if you will, and changed. Now a Christian family, leaders in a church, a model in a community of what Jesus Christ can do and who, in fact, Jesus Christ is in their lives. As we sang one of those popular songs. Some of you may be familiar with popular Christian songs. It has a line in it, "For those tears, I died." Seated right behind me was a former colleague in ministry who I had seen weep bitter tears as he wrestled with his own homosexuality. And I heard him lift his voice as we sang, "For those tears, I died." And I remembered the power of God. I looked at people I'd baptized, one of whom was one of the first men I baptized, a great big guy. So big he didn't really fit into the baptistry, and I banged his head against the edge of the baptistry. I almost killed the man, but he came up shouting hallelujah anyway. He was sitting there with his wife, and I was surprised because they had the most troubled marriage I've ever known. They meant well, but they hurt each other so badly. And here I was, a young man who didn't know how to straighten my own life out, trying to work with people whose complicated lives were far beyond my understanding. And here they were, a decade later, still together, still laughing about the pain they continue to cause each other, but caught up in the transforming power of God who was changing it all. Afterward, I talked to a woman I knew well who was dying of cancer, and she said with a smile on her face that was genuine, "In life or in death, He is Lord, and it is good." That's not normal. That's the power of God. And on, I took notes that day because the flood of the power of God was so great. In a church this size, we don't know enough about each other to see those same explosions of grace, but it's happening all over, my brothers and my sisters. And the accumulated power of that, if focused in ministry, if taking up the presence of the risen, transforming, exalted, glorified Jesus Christ is pointed at anything, that anything is never the same. The question's really focus, isn't it? That's why we have to start with essence rather than description, with definition rather than all the things we may want to do. There's hope. And Christ's church echoes in 1,000 ways that powerful hope. In thousands of voices, and lives, individual and accumulated. There's a final word. And if you know the New Testament, you know what that final word is. The first is a church defined by its Lord, a transcendent Lord, that's faith. The second is a church framed by a word from the Lord, which offers hope. The last is a church which is formed into an alternative community, a little colony of heaven on earth, incomplete, falling short, tormented by its own humanity, but nonetheless filled with little explosions of grace and power. That community, described in so many ways in the New Testament, hearts knit together in love. Or a powerful metaphor that Jesus gave, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and there's life which flows from me into you. The life which I brought from heaven, Jesus said, can be yours if you get close to me. And that life flows into us, the branches, we another branch in our accumulated corporate life together. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. It's not a mystical joining by our own power. He says the way you do that in John 15 is to abide in my love. The more we know about how much Jesus loves us, and the more we think about that, the more we apply that to ourselves, the more we understand ourselves in the light of that redemption, that eternal power unleashed in our lives, undeserved because it's a work of God's absolute grace, the more we know that, Jesus said, the more life will flow, the closer we'll be. And he doesn't end yet. And then he says, after that in John 15, therefore love one another. The life which flows from the very throne room of God through the incarnate Son into the church binds us together. As I have loved you, he said. It's a pattern. It's a model. You know what that word is. Love. And so these great things abide, the Apostle Paul said. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of them is love. Because that's the model that the world of the 21st century can see. That's how they'll see that transcendence when they see us loving with a transcendent love. That's how they'll see that hope when they see us so revolutionized by a corporate hope that flows from eternity, that we have large enough purposes to elevate life beyond anything in the ordinary. The greatest of these is love. The church inevitably descends into pettiness because we're petty people. But as George Will said, pettiness is the tendency of people with small purposes. God's people never have small purposes when they really understand it. They have purposes so large, so soaring, so exalted, so powerful, they don't have time to sweat the small stuff. They're busy with a Lord who's really there, with a word which really transforms, with a love that binds us to heaven and to each other, and binds us also to that watching world. Now we can talk about what that church is going to look like, for it will be focused upon the redemptive program of Christ in the world. And that's next week. What kind of a ministry should a church have as we race toward the 21st century? We know this, a ministry empowered by heaven, because the Lord is here. In this sacramental moment, will you open your life to that power? Jesus said, when you participate in this cup and this bread with me, you're participating in me, in my blood, and my body. Be open to the transcendent, centered on the supernatural, people of hope with very, very large purposes. Amen. Lord, 1,000 distracting things keep us from focus. We're so busy to get about your work, we sometimes get ahead of ourselves. and forget who sends us and who empowers us. When we think about the church, we think about all the things we should do rather than thinking about who you are and where you stand in it all. So Lord Christ, be the reference point in ways we've never understood before. May our lives, our faith, and our ministries flow in and out of you in such a way that we'll be dramatically changed and unleashed on a world that needs the eternity you've given us. For the sake of Christ, amen.